elk, the roe deer, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof divided in two and that chews the cud. However, of those that chew the cud or that have a split hoof completely divided, you may not eat the camel, the rabbit, or the coney. Although they chew the cud, they do not have a split hoof. They are ceremonially unclean for you. The pig is also unclean, although it has a split hoof. It does not chew the cud. You are not to eat their meat or touch their carcasses. Of all the creatures living in the water, you may eat any that has fins and scales. But anything that does not have fins and scales, you may not eat. For you it is unclean. You may eat any clean bird, but these you may not eat: the eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, the black kite, any kind of falcon, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the cormorant, the stork, any kind of heron, the hoopoe, and the bat. All flying insects that swarm are unclean to you. Do not eat them. But any winged creature that is clean you may eat. Do not eat anything you find already dead. You may give it to an alien living in any of your towns, and he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, but you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he would choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant, and you have been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe, because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver, and take the silver with you, and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like: cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands. And now let's turn to Galatians. And we are reading chapter 3, starting at verse 15. And we will be reading through to chapter 4, verse 11. Galatians 3, starting at verse 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What, then, was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you.
Thanks, Tim. And I'll just add my welcome to those who are guests with us tonight. It's great that you're here with us. Particularly those who've come through our baptism friends. It's great that you can share in this night with us. We're in a series at the moment in Galatians, a really exciting and challenging book in the New Testament. And I've been thinking a lot this week about this kid. You don't know who it is? This is Rath, or he was born Rath, August 5, 2001, in Cambodia, a small village. This is Pham. He was born Pham in Ho Chi Minh City in Vietnam, November 29, 2003. Anyone know them? Yes? You read women's mags? Next, this is Yemsrach, born in Ethiopia on January 8, 2005. And for $1 million, Jane, who are they? Angelina and Brad's adopted children, part of what is known as their rainbow family. Of course, their names were changed. Oh, that's what people call them. That's not what I call them. Rath's name was changed to Maddox, Pham was changed to Pax, and Yemsrach was changed to Zahara. They've also got three of their own children as well. Have a quick chat to the person next to you. What changes would you think those kids would experience having been adopted into the Jolly Pitt family? Have a quick chat. What benefits will they receive? Go. All right, so what have we got? Just shout them out.
Money.
Yep, so moving from an impoverished family in Cambodia, Vietnam, or in Ethiopia, money, fame. Yeah, instant fame. Obviously, this is a photographer on the street snapping them. That wouldn't have happened back in backyard Cambodia. I don't suspect there are much photographers snapping their kids. Yep, other things? access to healthcare. That's right. Their daughter, Zahara, they thought she was an AIDS orphan when she was adopted. It turned out that wasn't true. The access to medical care in the West, a little higher. Yeah, any other benefits?
Education.
Yep. It's pretty incredible. Just put yourself in their shoes for a little while. Imagine the difference that life would take being adopted into such incredible, under incredible circumstances. And today we're thinking that along those lines, something a little similar. What is it like to be called sons of God? It's almost like an extraordinary adoption has taken place. Except the benefits of that are so much bigger. They are incredible benefits. And so we need to pray tonight that God will help us as we come to his word and as he speaks to us. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we come before you tonight desperate. Some of us here don't even know how desperate we really are. We are desperate for more of you, desperate to have our eyes opened by you, desperate to see more of your glory. We are desperate for your grace and mercy, for your compassion. We are desperate to hear from you. And Father, we know that if we do not hear from you, we perish. If we don't have our eyes opened, we don't have our hearts opened, we don't receive your word humbly, Father, how will we be fed? How will we live? How will we take action in this world? How will we come before you rightly? Except if you hear our desperation and with your comfort and love and by your power, we hear your voice in your word and you apply it to our hearts by your Spirit. So speak to us, Father, we pray. We make us all hungry and thirsty and desperate and fill our hunger with the truth of your word by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, firstly, people of privilege. As I've read Galatians over the last few weeks, I felt a little sorry for the early Jewish believers in the early first century, those that have put their trust in Jesus. Put yourself in their shoes for a minute. Imagine what it might have been like for them. They are people of privilege. They're part of the people of God, faithful Jewish men and women, keeping the law, living by obedience to God. They are God's special people. And along came Jesus. Along came the Messiah, the Christ. And Jesus was Jewish too. So he dies and he rises again and they come to understand who he really is, what he's done. They put their trust in him. A little while later, that group of Jewish Christians, they hear of some Gentiles, some pagans, who are also claiming that Jesus is their Christ. And they're not even Jews. And you'd think, hang on a minute, we're the people of God. God's blessing comes down through us. God's given us his law. That's how we've been living for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so surely they must have thought, let's go and tell these Gentiles how to live. How to live as God's people, how to live under the law. Because we're the in crowd, us Jewish Christians. These Gentiles, they're outsiders. They don't really know how this works. And so we've got to set them straight. And you can feel a bit of the tension, can't you? Switch hats for a minute. And think about what it would have been like for a new Gentile Christian in the first century. They're in a little town in modern-day Turkey. This guy, Paul, comes to town. He claims to be an apostle. He claims to be an authorized spokesman for Jesus. And he's preaching this message about Jesus, about this guy who was the Son of God, and he died on the cross, and he rose again. You hear the gospel, and you put your trust in Jesus. Paul leaves town, moving on. You're grappling with this whole new Jesus thing that you've got. And suddenly these Jewish Christians arrive into town. They're the in crowd. They're the people of privilege. For hundreds of years they've heard the law and they've come to tell us, us Gentiles, how to live. What would you do in the face of that? It's the kind of situation that's been going on in this letter to the Galatians. We can feel the tension. And Paul is adamantly saying, no. No, they are not the in crowd. They are not people of privilege. They are not to demand that Gentile Christians take on the law given to Moses. Because these Jewish Christians have completely misunderstood the interplay between the law and the promise. On one side, the law of Moses, and the other side, the promises given to Abraham. So pick it up in Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 15. Brothers, Paul writes, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. So what's Paul saying here? Firstly, that God spoke promises to Abraham, promises that we looked at in church a few months ago in Genesis, promises of blessing and land and offspring, promises to Abraham, to his family, the people, and what the people of Israel have been clinging to. But these promises weren't just promises to Abraham, they were promises also to his seed, that is, to Jesus. Because in Jesus we find the full expression and the full fulfillment of the promises of God. And what about the law? Where does that fit in? Well, verse 17, it was introduced 430 years later than Abraham. But when the law arrived, it didn't do away with the promises. It didn't do away with that special relationship that God had to Abraham and the promises that he'd made. So then why are these Jewish Christians going around trying to bring these new Gentile Christians under the law? The law is not the high point of the Old Testament. The promises are. And it's the promises that are most important. And so it's crazy to go back under the law. And so Paul says in verse 18, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. So where does the inheritance come from? It comes through a promise made to Abraham by God's grace. An inheritance that is by grace, by undeserved mercy. It is not an inheritance that comes from keeping the law and by being obedient. But when you think of all that, it raises a question for us, doesn't it? What's the question? Why the law then? Absolutely. And it's always good to know when we're thinking those questions because Paul asked them as well. Verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? We know we're on the right track when we ask the same questions. What's the point of the law? If Israel were to be a people of promise, why the law? Why all those rules and rituals? Why the, what was it, the white eagle and the black eagle and all that kind of stuff? All those food laws, all those farming laws, all those tithes. And if you couldn't carry a tithe, you had to exchange it for silver. And then once you got to there, you could exchange your silver for other things and then go and sacrifice them at the temple. Why all that stuff? Well, verse 19 then. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. Sin is the reason for the law. It's the first lesson of the law. Not that faithful obedience to the law would deal properly with sin, because it never really would. I think of the sense that The law would work like a mirror, showing us what we were really like, showing us that we were sinful, showing us that we were unclean, unholy. Before a perfect and holy God, we had nothing to stand on. Just think for a minute, what would the average Australian around us, think about a friend of yours, what is their biggest misunderstanding about themselves and about God? Have a quick chat again. What is their biggest misunderstanding about themselves and about God? All right. We good? Gotta be quick. Shout them out. What's the biggest misunderstanding about the average Aussie and their dealings with God?
I'm all right.
Well, I'm all right. Yeah. That we're basically good. Is that right? Yeah. God would have me. I'm not that bad. Surely that's where it is, isn't it? All right. I'm going to show you a video that kind of kicks off in that territory. And we'll see how it progresses for a few minutes. Let's hope that everything works with technology.
So would you consider yourself to be a good person?
Yes.
You try to do good things? Or what makes
I try to, most of the time. I try to, but I'm only a human being. We all make mistakes.
So what do you do to... What do you think makes you a good person?
I try to treat everybody with respect and dignity.
Yeah, that's good. Have you ever... Do you think that God would consider you a good person? Because that's different, isn't it? You know, when you think about
God
it like that.
I think God would consider me a good person.
All right, let me ask you. Have you kept the Ten Commandments?
Yes, I try to every day. Every day I wake up in the morning, I try to keep the commandments every day.
Okay, that's good. Have you ever told a lie? Because that's the ninth commandment, thou shalt not lie. Have you ever lied?
I have,
Keyshane, so you can be honest with me.
Yes, I have.
Okay,
what
does that make you?
That makes me a hypocrite. That's what that makes
okay,
me.
Okay, a hypocrite, but also even more specifically, if I told a lie, that'd make me a... If I lied to you, you'd call me what? You'd call me a... Begins with an L.
Begins with an L.
A liar.
A liar.
Right, so that makes you not just a hypocrite, but a...
Liar.
Right, all right. So have you ever stolen anything?
Yes, I have.
Okay, so what does that make you? Be honest.
A thief.
Okay. Here's the one that got me. Jesus said... whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You've heard that. Have you ever done that? Looked at a woman with lust?
Yes, I have.
All right, so Keyshane, by your own admission, you're a lying thief and a hypocrite and an adulterer at heart. And you have to face God on Judgment Day. And that's good. You said you're thinking about spiritual things, but we've only looked at three of the Ten Commandments, and you've broken all of them. So if God judged you by the Ten Commandments on the Day of Judgment, do you think you'd be innocent? Do you think you'd be guilty? Be honest. Just
honestly,
straight out.
Honestly, I think I'll be guilty because of what I just said. I lie. I lie from time to time. I no longer steal. I used to steal when I was younger, though.
Yeah.
Like, all the time.
So when you die, do you think that you'd go to heaven or hell in light of the fact that you've broken God's law all those times?
I think I'll go to heaven.
Why?
Because... back then, I wasn't as educated about it now that I am now.
So when you stand before God, are you hoping that He's going to look at your whole life and He sees all your sins, and you hoping He's going to overlook your sins because He's a good and forgiving God?
I mean, He's pretty... I don't think He overlooked the sins. I don't think so.
So if you're guilty and a judge says, I can't overlook your crimes, you're going to be punished. So you wouldn't be going to heaven, you'd be going to hell.
I'd be going to hell.
Does that concern you?
Yes, it does.
Because, man, you don't want to be wrong about that, thinking you're going to heaven if you're not. You know, I mean, I'm saying that because I care about you. I don't even know you, but I don't want to go to hell. I don't want you to go to hell.
I don't
want
to go to hell either.
So listen to what the Bible says. The Bible says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. It says, do not be deceived. No thief and no adulterer will enter the kingdom of heaven. And you've already admitted to lying and to being a thief and an adulterer at heart. So, man, according to the Bible, if God gives you what you deserve, you're in big trouble, aren't you?
Yes, I am.
So what are you going to do when you die and you stand before God? What are you going to say? What are you going to say for yourself?
I can't really say much.
Imagine you're in a courtroom and you're guilty of multiple crimes, okay, and say your fine is set at $50,000, and the judge says, Keyshane, you're guilty. All the evidence is here. Can you pay your fine? You say, no, I don't have any money. So you're being let off to your prison. When all of a sudden somebody you don't even know steps into the courtroom and says, Judge, here's a check for $50,000. Keyshane is my friend and I love him and I'm paying his fine. So it's like this. God demonstrated his love for you in that while you broke the law, he paid your fine by sending Jesus to take your punishment for you. And he says that if you will repent of your sin and trust in Jesus to save you, that he will forgive you of your sin and grant you eternal life, not just because you're sorry, but because Jesus paid your fine and now he can let you go. Does that make sense?
That makes sense.
All right. If you recognize the interviewer, you're Gen X. For those playing at home. Kirk Cameron? Anyone? No? Yes, represent. Out the back. Right. Now, I'm not necessarily advocating the method of evangelism that takes place there. We can talk about that over Echo, maybe. But what I wanted to illustrate was the idea that's behind their method stems from passages like Galatians 3. Their use of the law, in this case the Ten Commandments, to show sin. And it was interesting, wasn't it? The starting point, I'm basically good, I'm all right. But once the law is brought to bear on them, it shows sinfulness. It shows guilt before the perfect God. Because that's what, Paul says, that was designed to do. It was added because of transgressions. See? Different way of thinking about the law, isn't it? Well, here are five other lessons of the law that Paul outlines. Secondly, it's temporary. Verse 19, the law was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Now, we know from before that the seed refers to Jesus. So the law was only in effect until Jesus came. The third one, the law, in a sense, was removed from God. It's a bit difficult to understand exactly what Paul's saying here. He says the law was put into an effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. I think what he's trying to argue, or my understanding of what he's trying to argue, is that there are a few steps removed between God and the people when it comes to the law. So in a sense, God may have given it to angels. Angels passed it on to Moses. Moses is the mediator who then passed it on to the people. You get a few stages kind of removed from God. And yet the promise is different to that. The promise is direct. God to Abraham. And through Abraham, God to the seed. God direct through that. The fourth lesson from the law. The law could not impart life. Verse 21. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have certainly come by the law. But that's not what the law is for. The law doesn't bring life. The law doesn't impart righteousness. It falls short on that. It actually does the opposite. It condemns us. It gives us, brings us death, the rightful outcome. Fifthly, the law says we are prisoners. Verse 22. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Or verse 23. We were held prisoners by the law and we were locked up. The law doesn't liberate us and set us free. It is like a prison we can't get out of. Sixthly, the law leads us to Christ. Verse 24. So the law was put in charge. Why? To lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. When we trust in Christ, we are justified. And I take it that's what those guys are doing in the video. They want to get to Christ. The person they're talking to doesn't understand why he needs Jesus. So they go to the law, they're condemned, but you don't leave them there, you carry them onto Christ. Because in Christ and trusting in him, that is where we find justification. That is where we meet God's standard of righteousness. And finally, the seventh point, verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So we've got nothing to do with the law anymore, don't we? We aren't under it as Christians, as those who trust in Jesus. And so back then, thinking about our Jewish Christian friends who are coming to impose the law in us, you think you're in the in-group, you think you've got privilege. Does the law matter? Look at the list. It's rubbish. The promise is where the action is at. So then, who are we before God? If the law is like this for us, who are we? The most extraordinary declaration, I reckon, in the book of Galatians, verse 26, you are all sons of God. We have the status of sons. How are we sons? Is it through the law? No. You're all sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Sonship comes through faith, through trusting in Jesus. It doesn't come through the law. When we put our trust in Jesus, we have clothed ourselves with Christ. We have put on Christ when we trust him. And I think what he's got on view here is a spiritual understanding of baptism, not the dunking in water bit. So that was fantastic down at the beach today. And it's a great celebration, isn't it? As people go through baptism. But it'd be stupid to think that what these guys did, getting dunked in the water, made them special Christians. Because then we've just created another in-group. No, there is a spiritual reality that lies behind baptism. It lies behind all of us, whether we've been in the water or not. If we trust in Jesus, we are clothed in Christ. Because when God looks at us, what does he see? If we're clothed in Christ, he sees the Son. He sees Christ. And that is why we are all sons. Even the women here, we are sons, I take it, because we're related to the Son. And we are sons because we are the inheritors. And so just as 2,000 years ago, the sons would carry the inheritance, so too we are included and have the inheritance as well, whether we're male or female. It's a bit sad to see that some of our translations shy away from the idea of sonship. I can kind of understand it. They kind of soften it with sons or sons and daughters or with children of God. But no, we are sons, because there's so much significance in that phrase. Now, for a lot of us, this idea of being sons of God is not new teaching for us. This might be stuff that we've known for a long time. But the problem is, I don't think we've spent time wrestling with the implications of what it means to be a son. Yes, we might have been declared to be sons of God, but what are the consequences of that for us? What is the significance of sonship? I want to draw out five things, five implications from the passage that Paul says. Firstly, there are no more distinctions before God. So verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter who we are. If we trust in Jesus, there are no distinctions before him. And this is great for us to remember, that no matter where we've come from, no matter what our backgrounds are, doesn't matter what our cultures are, all that is nothing before God. If we trust in Jesus, that's where the game is. And so, you know, we've had some great friends arrive from Indonesia for the past few weeks. Sorry to put you on the spot, girls. But we don't bunker down here and say we're like an Australian church and they're not welcome with us. Of course not. Because in Christ, those divisions don't exist anymore. We don't set up any distinction between us. And so they're more than welcome to come and join in with us. And it's great that they have. Another implication for us, verse 29, you are inheritors. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Again, another extraordinary claim. Those massive blessings that went to Abraham and through his family, well, you're in that family if you trust in Jesus. You've been swept up into those promises. Thirdly, Jewish Christians are like slaves set free. Chapter 4, verse 1. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we, and when he talks about we, he means, I take it, Jews, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. It's a shocking thing to say for Jewish Christians to hear, that they were slaves. But Paul doesn't hold back, because he wants to say that's what that was like. Just like when you're a kid, you don't have any rights. You know, a guardian's looking after the estate. Even though you're a son, you're basically treated like a slave. You can't actually do anything yourself until the time comes. And Paul says, verse 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And the Jewish Christians would be excited because here's Jesus under the law. But it doesn't matter, because he came, why? To redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So even the Jews needed to be redeemed, to be bought back from their slavery. And likewise, Gentile Christians are like slaves set free. I pick it up in verse 8, that last section of the passage. Formerly, when you, that is you Gentiles, did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to these weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. You can sense his frustration. Because just like the Jews were slaves, so too these Gentiles were like slaves as well. But once they put their trust in Christ, they are set free. Fifthly, the fifth significance of sonship, that God has sent his Spirit into our hearts. It's an extraordinary gift. Verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. If my dad walked in here tonight, I could go to him and say, hi, Dad, how are you going? But I take it no one else here could do that. It would be a bit weird. It's a very personal relationship that I have with him. And yet if he adopted you into our family, you too could call him Dad. That's the same here. The Spirit is sent into our hearts and calls out, Abba, Father, Daddy. The way that Jesus prayed, that Jesus could pray to his daddy. And that is what we have as well. You know, for all the rubbish that goes on out there in the Christian world about the Spirit, here is a Spirit gift that hardly any of us take notice of. That we can gather here as God's people and pray to him as Father. And that no matter what our fathers are like, whether they're good, bad, ugly, indifferent, we have a Father who we can call Father, that we can call Dad. The big summary in verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. It's an amazing adoption. It's like Brangelina's kids, isn't it? But a billion times better. You know, those kids were living a pretty ordinary life. Their world was turned upside down in an instant. But our lives started off worse than that. Sure, we might not be living in Cambodia in poverty, but the Bible tells us we are living as slaves. Slaves to sin, destined to death. The law condemns us. But God, in his mercy, has made us his sons. He's made us heirs to his kingdom. It's a blessing that we didn't deserve. It's a blessing we didn't earn. It's all been given to us because of Jesus. Well, what does that all mean for us here tonight? Here are a bunch of things that have been coming to my mind as I've been chewing over this passage. Firstly, adoption awaits. There are people here tonight who do not know this God that I'm saying is Father. People who haven't come to put their trust in Jesus. But I want to say to you tonight that adoption awaits. Those kids sitting in an orphanage could do nothing. And, you know, Brangelina came along and picked them out. But so too, God can pick you out. God can reveal himself to you by you coming to understand Jesus. And you can be part of God's family. You can be part of the inheritors through trusting in him. And I really want to encourage you that if that is you tonight, that adoption awaits you. Chat to someone that you've come to, or come and chat to me, or chat direct to God the Father. Second thing for us to think about is that we are surrounded by slaves. I wonder if you've ever thought about that, about the world around us. Do you see it? Do you see that those around us are really slaves? That's what the Bible's telling us tonight. I counted there are 117 of us here tonight, and it's good, and it's exciting, and it feels big. But there are hundreds and thousands around us that we would have passed as we drove here tonight who are slaves. Slaves to sin, who don't know what's on offer with Jesus. Let's get a right view of the world around us. Thirdly, sons, I take it, are not to be silent. It would be odd if Brangelina's kids didn't say anything about this wonderful event that's taken place in their life. If they didn't reflect on where they've been, where they've come from, and what they've got now. I take it a natural outcome of all of this is that we are to shout it from the rooftops that he's taken us from condemnation, from death, from slavery, given us everything. Nothing that we deserved, but everything because of him. That's why it's great to hear these guys give their testimony tonight and stand up and say, nearly all of them, so let's pray for us so that we can keep talking to people about Jesus. Because I take it that's what the outcome is. If you've made that move from a slave to a son, you wouldn't shut up about it. It's a natural outcome that you get on with telling people about what's happened in your life because of Jesus. Fourthly, what are we to make of the Old Testament? What lessons are there in the law? Do we rip it out? No, the Old Testament is of value. But we've got to work hard about understanding how to read it and to apply it to our lives. We don't want to go back under the law. We don't want to go back and get all these rules and start playing them out again. But we need to learn how to read the Old Testament this side of Christ. And I want to encourage you that if you don't know how to do that, to chat to people in your Bible study group, come and chat to me about it, because it's really important that we don't slip into the mistake that these guys were clearly doing of picking up those Old Testament laws and running with them. Fifthly, the in-group. It's been invalidated. There's no more in-group. There's no more people of privilege. And I take it we still play these games in our minds. I take it people have come along tonight feeling that they're in the in-group here at Church at Five. You might lead youth, you might be part of the team that serves, you might, I don't know, feel that you're the centre of things around here and that there are somehow these outsiders that are coming in. I want to say, pull your head in. Doesn't matter. There's no in-group. And you might have come and felt the opposite tonight. You might come along thinking, oh, I'm on the outside here. I don't really know who these people are. I don't really know how to get my teeth in here. Haven't been around for a while. But Paul is saying us there are no in-groups in Christianity. There's Christians and that's it. And so I want to encourage you, if you're feeling either in or out, that those things don't exist anymore. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And finally, adoption brings adoration. That if we grasp what this really means, that we are sons of God, then that has got to turn into thanks and praise, doesn't it? That if God has done this extraordinary work in us because of Jesus, what can we do except look at it with wonder and awe and just be astonished that God has done that for us? And I take it to live lives, both in this life and in the next, where we adore God for all that he has done for us. It is an incredible work. It is an incredible privilege to be declared to be sons of God because of Christ. Well, that's all I have. Any questions on this passage or anything that I've said tonight? Yep,
Dean. I was just wondering, you said that the old, like those type of rules that we saw in the inside, that they're like a reflection, like it's a mirror.
Yep.
And that when we look at those, we see sin in ourselves, and then from that, we become closer to Jesus and move towards God in that time.
Yes.
And that he forgives us. What about people before Jesus died on the cross? They would have had these laws, but they wouldn't necessarily
know
about the fact that, well, if I see this reflection, I'm going to look at that, but what's there to save me?
Yes. Yep.
Sort of get that redemption or that justification there.
That's a great question. Yep. So everyone hear the question? Question is, what do we make of the Old Testament? I take it the faithful Israelite who looks at the law and keeps the law, tries to keep the law, that kind of thing. I take it that as they did that and as they went through the sacrifices, I take it that was the way that they saw that God had set up for them to deal with their sin. Yeah? And yet, at the same time, there is the tension in the Old Testament of, I don't quite know how this works. Do you know what I mean? When I go and put my sin on the bull or the goat and I slit its throat in my place, how does that really work? And so there was still an element, there was an element of trusting in God and saying that, I'll take it the same way that Abraham related to God, he trusted in him. You know, he was pre the law. So how do we make sense of that? We see that in Abraham. Abraham is declared righteous because he trusted in God. I think that's God saying, the right way of relating to me is trust. And that's what I take it the faithful Israelites were doing, even when the system was broken. And even when, you know, God was saying to them, I'm not hearing your prayers anymore. I'm not accepting your sacrifices. The faithful Israelite, I hope, was trusting in God because all of them are ultimately justified because of Jesus. There's no other way. Even those pre-Jesus people are saved because of what he's done. Yep. Good question. Yep, Cal. Yeah. That's a good question. It's quite tricky to understand what he means. It refers back as well to, in verse 9, I take it for the Gentiles, the weak and miserable principles. I think it carries the sense in which that, almost like Romans 1, the condemnation that comes for all of humanity, because we know God is there except we don't seek after him. I think it carries that line, but it's a bit tricky to understand. And it's a bit, he uses quite unusual language at that point. Yeah. James, and then Lou, and then Wayne.
So, under Christ, we're saved by grace. And you kind of
yep.
said the law was rubbish. And I know you said that's kind of
Yep. That's a great question. Yep. I'm going to nick a PowerPoint slide from Darren from this morning because I saw it and was like, yeah, that's awesome. Can you just go right to the end of the PowerPoint slide and pick up the thing? All right. So here's the law and here's us and there's Jesus in the middle. We've got to do the hard yards to work out what laws stop at Jesus, right? And so the sacrificial system. Okay, if any of us kind of get into church and bring a goat and start slitting its throat, we go, no, Jesus' sacrifice was the sacrifice once for all sin, for all time, no more, right? So that stops. I take it there are laws that are kind of stripped of their lawness and it doesn't really matter anymore. So the food laws. You could happily not eat pork and prawns and, you know, whatever the birds were that were listed out before. It doesn't really make a difference to you. If you start making people follow that, you're out of line, but you can do that all you want, that's fine. And then there are laws that kind of come through the cross and are just blown out and expanded. And so the example Darren used this morning was love your neighbour out of Leviticus. The understanding that the gospel brings is that everyone's my neighbour and how do I love them and pursue them fully? And I take it that's where like the tithe stuff happens as well. That is, we don't set the rule that you've got a tithe, it's got to be 10%, it's got to work out this way. But what does the New Testament push us to? Generosity. Like God's given you everything. And work out how to be generous with that. And it kind of blows it all out from there. But what we don't do is create new laws. And so something like the Sabbath, I take it we look at God's design for us and we think through, we don't want to say it's got to be, you know, a day off and it's got to have these rules set to it because that's exactly what particularly the Pharisees ended up doing. But we still want to say that rest is a good thing, and so there is wisdom in rest, but also that the rest that the Bible talks about pushes us not from the Sunday kind of days, but it pushes us to the rest that's to come and says that's where true rest is, that is, in the new creation. And so Sabbath rest for the Christian, I take it, out of Hebrews particularly, is that there's a rest to come, and so forces us that way. Now, there's some random thoughts on the law. Yet we just can't make up any rules because that's completely contrary to what Paul's saying. And so even those things that I've mentioned, if any of you have heard me say that you've got to do that to be a Christian, no. But yeah, got to work hard at that. Luke. Sweet. Yeah. And so it still has value for us. And so we can read it to understand, again, like the mirror thing, understand the holiness of God. How do we understand the holiness of God unless we understand unholiness? You can read the rules that set up the temple and the tabernacle, and they go for pages and pages and pages in the Bible. But what are they saying, ultimately? God is perfect and holy, and you can't just approach him because he is a God of perfect white hot holiness, and yet we can approach him through Jesus. So there's, do you know what I mean? We've got to work hard at understanding how it all fits together. Bueno. And then I might take that as the last one. No, you mean the laws of the land? Yeah. Yeah. What Paul has particularly in mind is the law of Moses in its first and foremost sense. But there is a sense in which, as a Christian, we submit to the laws of the land. Again, not because we are justified by it, because that is what Christ's Spirit calls us to. That is to live in submission to those that are in authority over us. So it's a different category, I think, if that makes sense. All right, I'm going to pull up something. I'm going to pray for us as we finish, and then we'll finish off with our few songs. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the privilege it is to be called sons of God, that we are all your sons, those of us who trust in Jesus. Father, we thank you for clothing us with Christ. Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand the significance that this has in our lives. Father, we want to remember that there are no distinctions amongst us. Father, we thank you that we are heirs according to your promise. Father, we thank you so much that you have set us free from our slavery to sin and death. We thank you that we are not under the law that condemns us, that was provided because of transgressions. We thank you that you sent your Spirit into our hearts, that we can call out, Father, to you, that you are our dad. We thank you that you have made us heirs and that we will inherit extraordinary blessing. We thank you so much that none of this relies on us. None of this relies on us keeping the law. None of us have deserved this, but you have done this out of your grace, out of your undeserved mercy to us. Father, we want to bring before you those here tonight for whom adoption awaits. We pray that they would put their trust in Jesus and come to enjoy this special relationship with you as your sons. Father, we pray that you would remind us that we are surrounded by slaves, that the world around us is trapped in a prison that they can't get out of. Father, help us to be sons that are not silent, that we can shout the good news of Jesus in whatever situations we're in, at work, at school, at uni, at TAFE, in our families, with our friends, with our neighbours. Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand the lessons of the law. Help us to see the value in the Old Testament. But we pray that you'd stop us from ever going back and creating laws. Help us to learn what it is to read the Old Testament this side of Jesus. Father, we pray that you'd strip away any divisions that are caused amongst us by people thinking they're in the in-group or thinking like we're on the outside. Please continue to remind us that this stuff just doesn't matter. That before you, we are all the same in Christ. That we are all one in him. And Father, we just pray that we would live lives of adoration. We just give you such thanks and praise for who you are and for what you've done. We come before you in wonder and in awe that you have done this great work in us because of Jesus. Father, we pray that we'll head out here from tonight confident before you, confident that we are your sons, and we can head out from here ready to spread this great message of sonship to the world around us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.